Please be seated. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It is good to hear your word. It brings joy to our hearts. It helps us as we try to live our lives in a manner pleasing to you, and as we attempt to become more Christ-like. I pray, O Lord, that this morning your word will strike our hearts, that your word will fill our minds and our hearts through the Holy Spirit, and through that same Holy Spirit we would be discerning of what you have to say. I pray that you would forgive me my sins. They are many. We've come here to see Jesus and him only. Amen. So, it was a real difficult choice this week, because there's some great passages this morning in the scripture from which to preach. But I decided we would look at the New Testament, because a couple of weeks ago we examined 1 Thessalonians 1, 1 through 10. I mentioned to some of you that I don't know what it was, but one day I was teaching in 1 Thessalonians, and all of a sudden I just went 1 Thessalonians 1 through 10. And it just seemed to fit. So if I slip into that little lisp, it's not because I have one. It just fits with Thessalonians. We learned that Paul was joined by Silas and Timothy in the construction of this letter. We also learned that the letter was based on a report from Silas and Timothy, who had just returned to Paul with a report on the Thessalonians and what they had to say. So we continue in this letter to see what else these three stalwart Christians had to say. And so let's just go ahead and dig in. First, note that they say they were holy, righteous, and blameless when they were among the Thessalonians who believed. Look at verses 9 through 10. If you've brought your Bibles with you, you'll be able to find that. If you didn't, there are Bibles in the pew, and I would encourage you to follow along. I'll try and be slow so that you can find the passage before I've already gotten through it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Now, at first glance, this sounds a little arrogant, but it's not. Paul wants the Thessalonians to remember how hard he and his team worked to bring the gospel to them that they might be saved. Let's go backwards for a moment and see how they got to Thessalonica. And that's in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 4. Acts 17, 1 through 4. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah, he said to the Jews. And some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. I want to stop for a moment just as a side note and mention the prominent women. It is a sad thing to say today, but in fact, the women in the churches outnumber the men. And if I had an answer to that, I wouldn't be standing up here. I'd be somewhere else and everybody would be listening to me. But that wouldn't be good either. Anyway, there were probably women in this group. A lot of people think when Paul traveled, he traveled alone. He did not. Paul had something of what we would call today an entourage, a following, a group of them that went together. How do I know this? Well, the fact that he mentioned that quite a few prominent women came to Christ tells me that. Because a Jewish man never would have spoken to women, even though in Christ they are equal. In Christ there is a freedom. And when they got together as a team, they all talked and shared in common. But they are also careful to follow the culture of that time. And it would have been very offensive had they stopped and talked to the women. In all likelihood, there were women like Mary. And of course, you can always throw that one out because of all the Marys that there were. We don't know which ones, but Martha, others who came and helped to spread the good news. Also, while it says 3 Sabbath days, that means that for 3 weeks, Paul and his team were explaining the scriptures, answering questions, addressing oppositional opinions. They didn't ask for food or for material support. They spent their time and focus on proclaiming that Jesus is Lord, the Messiah. If you remember the gospel passage that Deacon Francis read, it talked about how the leaders in Jerusalem of the Jews did everything for everyone to see. They wanted to make sure that everyone knows that they are in charge. They had all of the finest clothing and things that would make people realize, oh, these are important people. They're kind of like the Pharisee that was praying along with the tax collector. The tax collector went and he prayed and he said, oh Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. But the Pharisee came in and prayed with great demonstration so everyone would see him praying. And he said, thank you, God, that you have not made me like this common tax collector. The shame of it is that God really heard the tax collector's prayer. He wasn't interested in what the Pharisee had to say. So in that case, we know that Paul and his entourage, if you will, came in without grandeur, without trumpets, without bands playing during their service, without things on the television set or whatever else they might want to do. No, they came quietly. They sat in the service. They participated in the service. And then when the opportunity came, they said to the people there, do you realize that the passage that was read was talking about Jesus? That Jesus that you've heard about that died on the cross. You see, one of the things that's amazing, and sometimes we forget, is that the scriptures from which they dealt were not the New Testament. It hadn't been finished at that point. By the way, those of you who are interested in learning more about how the New Testament was made, this is a commercial entry here. On Wednesday nights, we are having our Bible study at 6:30 here. There are also usually some goodies here, but I don't want you to come for the goodies. I'd like you to come and hear how the New Testament was made. How did they decide what to include and what not to include? So that's the commercial. Back to our program. So Paul and his co-laborers poured so much into that city that had a large Jewish population, but an even large population of Greeks and Romans, Gentiles. Merrill Unger suggests that the Apostle Paul's ministry to the Thessalonians fit his urban strategy, his effort to reach the empire through its cities. Now, that's certainly confirmed by Acts, where we see the cities that he goes to. They are all prominent cities in the Roman Empire: Philippi, Ephesus, Galatia, and of course, Thessalonica. It's interesting, we don't think about in the first century that people might have had strategies. I don't know where we've gotten the impression that first century people were very simple, very ignorant, very illiterate. Let me tell you, quite the opposite is the case. In the first century, if you lived in what we now call Israel, but at that time was Judea, the people there who were Jews spoke Aramaic and Greek. I won't ask for a show of hands, but how many of you speak at least two languages? That's not very often in this country. But not only that, you've got people like Paul who spoke Aramaic, Greek, Hebrew, and Latin. That's nobody's dummy. The people of the first century actually were fairly literate. If you were a small business person, Jesus was he was a carpenter. He had a carpenter shop. Everything you did in business was in Greek, because that was the commercial language of the time. Even the Romans spoke Greek in the first century more than they spoke Latin. So it's not that they are ignorant. And Paul having a strategy makes a lot of sense. He knows that God wants the word spread. What's the best way to do it? You go to the larger cities, because that way you can spread the gospel more than if you go to a small little town and village. Nothing wrong with going to a small town and village and bringing the gospel, but they wanted the greatest penetration they could get at that point. According to Bishop N.T. Wright, who is one of my favorites, I just wish I could speak like him. He is very British with just a tone of Irish. That just is beyond my call, so I won't try. Perhaps the most remarkable thing about Paul's missionary work is that when he arrived in a new city, the people there had quite literally never seen anything of his sort before. They had seen traveling teachers, because that wasn't unusual. A lot of teachers would come and say, even would say, "I'm the Messiah." That didn't last very long when they couldn't prove they were the Messiah. But they'd never seen anybody like this. They knew of religious teachers. They knew of ethnic groups such as the Jews, who had their own religion and sometimes welcomed outsiders. But none of them had behaved as Paul did. Paul was inclusionary. He wanted everybody to be a part of this. That's one of the bases of our church, is that we want to be inclusionary. We like people being a part of us and this family. I don't care if you are, well, I do care, but it doesn't matter whether you are a PhD or barely got through high school and thanked God for it. That doesn't matter. You are a brother or sister in Christ. We love you. And we are going to proclaim God's word and help teaching throughout. That wasn't something that was done very often. And they had no idea that this sort of lifestyle of people who cared about other people was possible, let alone desirable. So what is it about their behavior that allows them to assert that they were holy, righteous, and blameless? That's some pretty heady stuff. So let's look in the scripture for it. Paul notes in verse 9 their toil and labor. I must confess that at this point, I like what the King James says when it says labor and travail. I like words that we don't use very much today that have a really rich meaning. And travail is not a word that you'll hear very often. But one has the impression that it's greater than labor or toil. Also, toil, word we don't use very often. The Greek is kopon. And that means to the Greek word for holy is kopon, which means to engage in activity that is burdensome. Toil and labor is what that means, not holy. I'll get to that. Yet here it's used in terms of a labor of love. I once had somebody tell me that if you love what you do, you'll never work a single day. It will be pure joy. When I have the opportunity to counsel or talk with students, I like to remind them of that. Oftentimes, it's amazing. Students, I'll say, what is it that you want to do in this world? I want to make a lot of money and be famous. Okay. How good a shortstop are you? Because it seems that the people that make a lot of money and are famous are not people who really contribute a whole lot to society. Now, please understand me. I love baseball. I played baseball into college. I was a pitcher, and I would have loved to have gone on, but I also knew that I was only going to go so far. But it's not about money. It's not about being famous. It's about doing things that you love. Because if you're doing something you love, God is probably involved in that. Holy in Greek is osios. I knew that wasn't kopo. Holy is osios. It means that watching these servants work left everyone with the impression that watching them, they were doing so much of what they did in a manner pleasing to God, not in a manner pleasing to human beings. They were devoutly committed to God, and that was clear. Diakios is the Greek word for righteous. And it means pertaining to the quality of character, thought, or behavior of a person. It also means to act correctly, to act justly and uprightly. The Greek word amenpotos means to comport oneself, that is righteousness, to comport oneself in a manner that does not cause others to stumble. I'm sorry, it's blameless. I know it wasn't righteous. I just said righteous. It means to comport oneself in a manner that doesn't cause others to stumble. Oftentimes, people will come to me having read a portion of scripture that says, you are to be blameless. And they'll go, how in the world is that possible? How can I be blameless? I'm a sinner. The bottom line, we're all sinners. If you're not a sinner, you can go ahead and leave now. But most of us, all of us, I think, are. So how do I be blameless? Well, because the word for blameless, as I said, amenpotos, it means to comport yourself in a manner that does not cause others to stumble. In this case, it means not doing anything that might drive people away from Christ instead of to Christ. Even when you're doing everything you can to attract someone to Christ, that doesn't mean they'll accept Christ. We all have the freedom of will. We all can make that decision. You can say, no, I'm not interested. And that's just where you are. It has consequences. But in that case, if you've been the one sharing and they make that decision, that's theirs. You are considered blameless. Second, not only does Paul declare that he and his team were holy, righteous, and blameless, they also thanked God continually. Look at verses 13 through 15. And we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word. You accepted it as the word of God, which it actually is, which is a deed at work in you, those of you who believe. For you, brothers and sisters, have become imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own people the same things those churches suffered from the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and who also drove us out. You know, it's interesting. Christianity is one of the few religions that says you will suffer, especially if you are prominent about your Christianity. People will make fun of you. People will say, you must not be very bright if you believe that stuff. You mean you believe the Bible? To which I like to answer, have you ever read it? Oftentimes they'll say no. And I said, then you cannot be considered an intellectual nor a scholar. Because if you have not read the book that has been published in more language, has been read by more people down through the millennia, how can you consider yourself a scholar or an intellectual? They stare at me like, what planet are you from? That's okay. He also says, but brothers and sisters, when we were orphaned by being separated from you for a short time, we found ourselves wanting to return. Now, we should, as Paul said, continually thank God for his word, which reveals and teaches us about him. Why do we have the Bible? To gain some little understanding of God. By the way, if you think by reading the Bible, you're going to find out everything you need to know about God, well, he wouldn't be much of a God, would he? There is so much that we don't know about God. There is so much is undiscoverable about God. And I'm not even sure that in heaven we'll necessarily understand everything. Although I'm sure there will be seminars in heaven. I think I've already signed up for several by Paul, as well as I'd like to hear about Moses and the burning bush and what he thought about that. But anyway, you'll have plenty of time to figure that out. We should continually thank God for his word, which reveals and teaches us about him and his plan for salvation. For these things, we can understand clearly that God sent his only son to live as a human being, but also to die as a substitutionary atonement for our sin and the sin of the whole world. And for those who accept his word and faith in Christ. J. Vernon McGee is a favorite commentator of mine. Some people, because of his very homey style, think, really? Well, let me tell you, I had the opportunity to meet and get to know J. Vernon McGee, and he was brilliant in spite of that nice little southern twang that he would use. My beloved, he used to say. But J. Vernon McGee was also a scholar in both Greek and Hebrew and knew what he was talking about. He said this, the word should go out as the word of God. and it should be received as the word of God. And my friend, if you will receive it that way, then you'll be able to find it to work in you. And there's a blessing there for you. Otherwise, you're just wasting your time. I love McGee. He was very just to the point. He would say, he'd look at the people and he says, what are you doing here in church? Why do you even bother? If you don't want to learn more about God, if you don't want to be Christ-like, there's other things you could be doing that you might enjoy even more. He was really right down to earth on those things. He goes on to say, we have seen how Paul has been giving out the word of God. It irritated some people because God's word is salt, and salt stings when it gets into a fresh wound of sin in the life of an individual. The word of God is also light, but there are lots of people who love darkness because their deeds are evil. Yeah, that's McGee, straight to the point, no frills or wrapping. But in church, we do a lot more than just have the opportunity to receive Christ. Most of the people in here, you are already Christians. You've already accepted Christ into your life. So why come? Because the Great Commission goes beyond just conversion. We are to make disciples. We're to become imitators of Christ. That's what he says in verse 14. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which were the first churches, which are in Christ Jesus. As we learn more to adapt and to live and to act like Christ. Third, I only have 6 points, so hang in. Third, not only does Paul declare that he and his team were holy, righteous, and blameless, and not only did they thank God continually, they had an intense longing to visit Thessalonica again. Verses 17 through 20. But brothers and sisters, when we were orphaned by being separated from you for a short time, that's an incredible statement. Because, you know, when you're orphaned, you've lost family. And all of a sudden, he's saying, you were my family. When I left, I felt like I had lost my family. Out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you again. We wanted to come to you. And certainly, I, Paul, did try again and again, but Satan blocked our way. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when it comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our joy and glory. N.T. Wright again suggests that Paul had bonded with the Thessalonians, bonded in an almost familial way. They were more than just converts. He knew them by name. He knew the sacrifices that they had experienced in professing faith in Jesus and living in a manner like Christ. I sincerely believe that churches were not intended to be big. In fact, you'll find no big churches in the Bible. Everything that you will find are relatively small churches. When I say that, I think that probably a big church would have been about 100 and 150. But most of the churches were relatively small. Why? Because Paul, as the pastor, knew everybody by name. I love that. I love that when you come up for communion, I'm able to call you by name. If you're a visitor and I've forgotten your name, I apologize. But I'll ask you to remind me, and I'll remember it sooner or later. You'll also see that most of our members wear name tags. That's because we're growing, and we want everybody to know everybody else. We are very inclusionary. Paul wants them to know that it's not his choice to communicate by letter. He wanted to see them again, face to face. to have the opportunity to tell them how proud he was, even though he wasn't able to be there in person. They never left his heart. Sometimes we want to do something and believe it's the correct thing to do for God. But I want to warn you, evil is always out there lurking. We often ask, what are the problems that are causing so much of the dismay, the violence, the disruption, the chaos of today's world? I think one of the problems is we've forgotten that evil is real. Some of you heard my sermon about Hamas and Israel. Hamas is evil. Period. End of statement. They were evil in their intent. They didn't go and attack military installations. They attacked innocent civilians, including women and children. That's evil. Bless you. Period. That's evil. There is evil in the world, and we need to start calling it evil. When a 19-month-old child was shot in Duffyfield several months ago, I came out and said, that's evil. Several pastors and I in this city said, that's evil. And we need to pray that police are able to find that person and make them pay the consequences for it. Evil is real. It's always out there lurking, waiting, devising and scheming. Evil disrupts our plans and distracts us from what we would really like to do. And Satan in this case, evil, got in the way of Paul. How did Paul know? Through the discernment of the Holy Spirit. Why didn't God thwart Satan's plans? I don't know. I'm not brought in on that kind of information, nor is it even close to my pay grade. But I do know this. God often uses what happens to us and our reaction and response to evil that's getting in the way for his purposes. He will use it. I like to tell my fellow clergy colleagues, some of whom are younger than some of the shoes that I have, which is a little disappointing. But I like to tell them, God will use everything in your life. Don't discourage when you stumble. Don't get discouraged when you make a mistake, because you know something? You're human. And you will. You will stumble and you will make mistakes. Now, you won't once you get to heaven. And that's one of the great things about that. But we do. We make those mistakes. And he got in the way of Paul. I wonder if Satan didn't say, when Paul couldn't go, take that, Paul. See how you handle this. Maybe even he thought he'd one-up God. But I have to tell you, I don't think that was the case. Because Paul writes a letter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And we have that letter today. If he had gone to see them, he wouldn't have written a letter, right? And so many of the conversations that the apostles and the disciples had with churches in the early first century and then later were not recorded. So the letter, Satan may think he got him. He didn't, because that letter has gone down through the millennia and helped all of us as we grew. I want you to know that Peter warns us. Be alert and be of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same sufferings. We all pray together. I get, and I share with many of you through some of the midweeks and other things that we communicate, some of the information about what's going on the ground in Israel, in Gaza, from Christians who are there trying to make a difference. They understand, we understand, that there is suffering. And yes, the enemy prowls around, like a roaring lion. How do we resist that? Well, I will tell you the first rule. This much I know. You don't try to take evil on by yourself. That's a big mistake. Any of you that think you are in any case able to defeat evil by yourself, you're just plain wrong. You are going to suffer. And I mean really suffer. You don't do it by yourself. We resist him standing firm in the faith. How? By being together. You know all those people who say, I'm a Christian. I listen to Christian radio. I watch Christian preachers on the TV. I read Christian books. Why do I need to go to church? Well, I'll tell you, and this is one very good reason, because we are so much more effective at resisting and battling evil when we are in force. We laugh around here with some of our military people about what the Army did many years ago, much to the chagrin of some of our Army veterans. Be an army of one. Really? That doesn't make any sense unless you're like Captain America and he's fiction. You know, you can't be an army of one. I'm just glad the Navy didn't do that. Can you imagine? Be a Navy of one. Yeah, you're on a battleship and you're the only one. How are you going to drive it and shoot and do anything else? That's not going to work. We can't, folks, do anything really by ourselves, can we? We need to do it in conjunction with others, in fellowship with other believers. We are so much more effective at resisting and battling evil when we are together as a family, praying and supporting others. You pray about that. Amen.